when you come down the track of the letter to this stage, you reach the area of direct application, the area that is easily felt to be relevant. All the Bible is relevant, and you can never make the Bible relevant, but there are some bits where the relevance is very obvious to us, because it's telling us to do this and not do that, and so we can see how it impinges upon our lives. But while this is the place that the relevance can easily be felt, it's the place where the rubber hits the road, or to mix the metaphors, where the shoe pinches and where people start to object. For when the abstracts are being spelt out, people may fall asleep because they can't really think in abstract ideas very much, but they tend to say, oh yes, that's a great idea, what a wonderful notion that is. When you come down to, and therefore this is what you are to do, people don't tend to fall asleep. Just thought I'd mention that to you now. People don't fall asleep, but he's yawning. But they start to say, hang on, I don't like that idea. No, no, I've got to do that. If that's what it involves, then I don't want to make that kind of change. And so for many people, the last bit of the Ephesians epistle is the bit they study most often, because it's the interesting bit, it's the relevant bit they feel, it's the bit that they can deal with subjects like marriage and parents and work and warfare, all kinds of issues that you are likely to discuss with friends anyway, rather than talking about the powers and principalities in spiritual places, rather than talking about the grand plans of God and election and predestination. We're down to the nitty-gritty of what I'm going to do with my life. But if you look at this section of the epistle without placing it in the context of God's plans, there's every chance you will distort and misunderstand what the epistle is saying. There's every chance that rather than resolving controversy, you will flame controversy further as you fail to see the point. Now, blessings upon you. You've been struggling on here for 5 weeks to get to this stage of the epistle. But so as to put you back into perspective again, let's go back over God's plans, because the basis of the lifestyle that is being advocated in chapters 4, 5 and 6 is the theology of chapters 1, 2 and 3, is the great plan of God in chapters 1, 2 and 3. And without understanding that plan of God, you may miss the point of the lifestyle that is being advocated in 4, 5 and 6. And without commitment to God's plan, without saying, yes, I am caught up in it there and I want to be involved in it, you may not have the motivation to do the things that chapters 4, 5 and 6 say. For the Christian lifestyle is not only distinctive in what we do, it is also distinctive in why we do what we do. Our motivation is even more distinctive than our actions. And the motivation flows from the plan of God. That is, from God being the Lord of the whole universe, the sovereign ruler of everything, that this whole universe, including us, doesn't belong to us, it belongs to him. We don't belong to ourselves, but to him. We are not made by ourselves, but by him. And his plan doesn't centre upon us. His plan centres upon Christ. His plan is to unite all things under the headship of Christ, a plan which he puts into effect through the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, where he is raised up to sit at the right hand of God in all power and authority, with everything being brought into subjection under his feet. And we, the church, the body, the bride of Christ, have been raised from death to sin to life with Christ. Raised and united to God, but more importantly, in terms of this plan, it would seem, united with each other as well as united with God. That it's not only the evil which separated us from God that is overthrown by the death and resurrection of Jesus, but the hostility between Jew and Gentile, the hostility between humanity that is also overthrown through the death of Jesus. This then is the basis of our new lifestyle. That we have moved from being dead in sin and trespasses to alive with Christ. We've moved from being in this world to being in the heavenly realms. We have moved from being divided amongst each other racially and religiously to being united in the person of Jesus Christ, in our common access to the Father through the death of Jesus and the pouring out of the Spirit into our lives. This unity means that our lifestyle must always be pushing into social behaviour rather than antisocial behaviour. Anything that will make for the unity and the harmony and the building up of the people of God is what will now be advocated for us, because the end point, the aim at the end of history, is that we will all be one under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And anything that will make us grow in Christ-likeness, anything that will make us grow in that unity in Christ-likeness, is for the good. And anything that is going to disrupt that unity is for the bad. That is, God's plans were determined within himself and centered on the person of Christ and effected through the death and resurrection of Jesus and revealed in the gospel and demonstrated and is being demonstrated in the church, where Jew and Gentile now live in harmony and unity with each other under the Lordship of Jesus. And thus I suggested to you that a key verse of this epistle, which captures the idea of the epistle, is chapter 4, verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And to that point we come to being filled with the Spirit at the end of chapter 5. Now, I hurried through this last week, so although I haven't changed my outline, let me place the concept of submission in the context in which it occurs, which is chapter 5, verse 18. Do not be filled with alcoholic spirits, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that filling, that ongoing filling, it's not a verb used once only, it's a present continuous tense, that ongoing filling with the Holy Spirit is spelt out in four or five participles that follow. Modern English has got a terrible problem. Because of the advent of television as much as anything else, we are now not able to think in linear progression of thought for long periods of time. One of the problems of being a university educated person is that you are still trained to do something that you do not realise the rest of the community cannot do anymore. That is to sit and listen to a line of argument and logic that will flow on for more than 10 seconds. Likewise, in our reading, people can no longer read long, complex sentences. I don't know what Bob Hawke is going to do in the future, but people can't read them. They can't understand them. And so all the subordinate clauses and coordinate clauses and conjunctions and relationships within a sentence are now being ironed out of modern prose. In some of the evening newspaper, or the evening newspaper we've got left now, they frequently leave out the verb out of the sentence. There is the whole concept of grammar is going. Well, I've got too much to cover today to talk about our modern epistemology, but it does affect us here. For in verses 18 to 21 is one sentence in the Greek. But in a modern translation, you can't make it in one sentence and hope that the modern reader will understand what's being said. And so our modern translators, quite fairly, have broken it up into four or five different concepts, but it's really one. And each of the verbs in verses 19, 20 and 21 is not a verb, it's actually a participle, an ing word if you didn't get participles right when you were going through high school, an ing word, each of those, which is subordinate to the main verb and explains what is involved in the main verb. The main verb is verse 18, go on being filled by the Spirit. And going on being filled by the Spirit means that you will be speaking to one another, that you will be singing and making music, that you will always be giving thanks, and that you will be submitting to one another. The NIV goes so far as to put verse 21 into a new paragraph, a one-sentence paragraph, actually. But it really is the end of verse 18, submitting. That is, the character of Spirit-filled existence is not speaking in tongues and doing healings. The character of Spirit-filled existence has to do with speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, saying that which is edifying and building up to each other. You'll notice that the two references in the New Testament to singing in church both refer to singing to each other, that we're to address each other in the hymns. When I sing stand up for Jesus, I'm telling you to stand up for Jesus, and you're telling me to stand up for Jesus. We're singing to one another. We're speaking to one another. Oh, we do sing. That is also a character of a Spirit-filled life, to be singers. Christians have always been singers. We sing, but we sing and make melody in our hearts to God. As we sing psalms, we speak to each other, but within our hearts, we are singing to God and with thanksgiving. The characteristic is, you see, it's like he says back there in verse 4 of chapter 5, obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which are out of place, should not be even on our lips, but thanksgiving. Characteristic of Christian living has got to do with being thankful to God, for we have ever got things to thank God for. In everything, we give thanks to God. And the characteristic of our relationship with each other is submission, is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, what is this submitting got? What is it about? The word submitting or subjecting oneself, as it could be, is a word of placing oneself underneath others, to place oneself under the authority of others, to subject oneself to others. It can be used in the active voice, to subject other people to yourself, to rule over them effectively. But in this verse, it's in the passive, that we subject ourselves to others. It's not just to serve one another, there's a verb for serving one another. It's not to give oneself or put oneself out for another. It is to submit yourself to one another, to place yourself under the authority of one another, to accept their authority as right, to accept their place. So when he says submit to one another, he is not saying everybody has to submit to everybody, but we must be submitting to one another as is appropriate. That is, he's not saying that wives are to submit themselves to their husbands, and husbands are to submit themselves to their wives, and children are to submit themselves to their parents, and parents are to submit themselves to their children. He is not saying that. Although I used to believe he did, and I've taught that frequently, and I think if you listen to the last set of tapes I did in Ephesians about 5 or 6 years ago, I was still teaching it. But I've come to understand that's not right. The word is not, that would be the word to serve one another. But it's not, it's to submit to one another. It's actually different. And you see, the wives are not called upon to submit to every other husband. They're only called upon to submit to their own husbands. That's the one they'd submit to. I mean, if it means submit yourself to everyone, how can you then limit it down to submitting only to your own? No, it has to do with the relationship of subjection, that we must submit to one another when in that relationship of submission is appropriate. Now, that relationship, of course, occurs frequently in all kinds of contexts. So, for example, I come to the university gates, and I drive up in a car, and a little man in a grey uniform stands there and says, "Stop." Now I have a choice then, don't I? I have a choice of exercising my willfulness, or I have a choice of exercising my will to submit to him. And the passage is saying that I should submit to one another, and so I should submit to him and his authority. You'll notice that that is no statement about his superiority, is it? It has to do with the nature of the relationship that he and I have as the driver and the gatekeeper. And so the master may put himself out for his slave, may give generously to him, may even die for him, but the master doesn't submit to his slave. He can't submit to his slave. That actually winds up as a nonsense use of the word submit. And we're to do this submission out of reverence for Christ, or the Greek word there is fear. Fear has so much of a connotation of fright for us that I'm not complaining they've changed it to reverence, but reverence is so weak and wimpish that you need to be reminded that the Greek word actually is fear. It's out of awe and respect, out of acknowledgement of who Christ is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is the fear of Christ that will lead us to submit to one another. For a right respect to God in his authority places all else in true perspective. That's what the fear of the Lord, that's why it brings wisdom. It's like the Copernican revolution. As long as I've got the sun and the earth in the wrong kind of situation, then everything else is wrong. Even though some bits of it may work, the whole picture is wrong. But when I get the sun in the right position and the earth going around the sun, then I've got some chance of working out what the rest of the cosmology is about. Now likewise, as long as I think I am in the centre and God is running around the edges, I may be able to work out all kinds of bits and pieces, but I will not gain wisdom. But when I've got a right fear of the Lord, when I put God at the centre, then wisdom begins in my life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But it's not the fear of the Lord here, it's the fear of Christ. It's the reverence for Christ that we have, that we're being challenged to. For it's with the fear of Christ as the head of the church, as the rightful ruler of the universe, as the one under whom our whole lives are to be united together, it's out of this fear of Christ comes true Christian humility, where we'll be more concerned for our unity as brothers and sisters than we will with our own promotion and our own place and our own significance. It's the reverence of Christ which will give rise to an acceptance of the commands of Scripture here, and it's the failure of a reverence for Christ which will lead us to a rebelliousness about what the Scriptures are saying here. He then spells out this mutual submission in terms of the basic household relationships of people, most of which are still there today, with husbands, wives, parents, children, masters and slaves, and he could have gone on, as it does say in Titus, to citizens and the members of the state, as it does in 1 Peter as well. Everybody is caught up in one of these relationships at least, most of us in several of them. These are the relationships of the basic authority structures of the world. And what it's saying is the gospel does not overthrow the authority structures. What the gospel does is it changes the people inside the authority structures. By me being a Christian and by the gatekeeper being a Christian doesn't mean that there is no longer an authority structure between the two of us. What it means is that the way in which he will conduct his authority will change, and the way in which I accept his authority will change. The authority will remain exactly the same, but the people in the relationship will have been transformed. That is a world of difference. You see, the world, the pagan world, has two problems with understanding this whole passage. One is its understanding of relationships, and the other is its basic sinfulness. You see, in its understanding of relationships, we base relationships as non-Christians, that is, we base relationships on power and on worth. But he who has the gun determines how the relationship is to be established. He who has the money determines how the relationship is to be established. He who has the brains determines how the relationship is established. Might is right in this world. And likewise, worth is the best kind of justice system we have. We say, well, we don't want to give the person with might the power. We'll give it to the worthy person, the most able, the most capable, the most educated, the most... And then we devise a whole scheme of what is makes you a worthy person to be given the power. And so in our relationships, based on power or based on worth, we are always competitive. We're always seeking to gain power by becoming more worthy or by gaining power so that we will have authority that goes with it. Beating each other becomes the norm of our life and our existence. Check out how you feel at exam time. It's always good fun when you see some other people didn't turn up, but it's fewer to beat. It helps you in the standard deviation kind of curves, you see. You know that bit's been dropped off already, doesn't it? I'm not interested in what I learn through the exam process or what I can show that I've learnt through the exam process, just provided I'm not in the bottom 1/10% or whatever it may be, so that I can proceed. My victory is determined by your failure. And my victory into this university and out of this university into the professional life whereby I can gain more security and more income all has to do with me beating other people. And it's all anti-social. Power, of course, is a worse thing still, isn't it? So many people use power as the means of controlling relationships. Wife bashing, child bashing, is very frequent and common in our community. The statistical pattern of it is such that I am talking today to several people who have grown up in a family where they know mum has regularly and consistently been battered, and where there's every chance that you, as children, were also bashed. There's no way you could speak to a group of people living in Australia this large without speaking to those people at the same time. Power is the way people run their households and their business and their society. And that is appalling. It is dreadful. The world's other method, of course, is by this worth. which not only makes some people arrogant and big-headed because they're given authority and therefore think they are very wonderful, but more commonly, as very few people are given authority, there's a whole host of people who don't think they're worth anything because society never gives them authority, who've got a lowered self-esteem because they can't get in on the action of life, who are constantly overlooked. If you think that you have some of that lowered self-esteem, realise that you are amongst the most successful in the whole community, and just spare a moment for the many who couldn't get into university and who will spend the rest of their adult life with a sense of failure that they couldn't get in. Because there are many, many of them. Many who come to university as mature-age students, not in the end because they want the learning or the education, but because they felt cheated as youth, because they couldn't get in. If you feel bad and lowered sometimes, you've got nothing to feel lower about. The other problem with the world is, of course, sinfulness. That when it is given authority, it abuses authority. It uses authority for self-seeking, not for serving the other person. It uses authority in such a way that you wind up with totalitarianism. So much so that in our community today, we don't like the word authority at all because we equate the word authority with authoritarian. And authority and authoritarian are not the same thing. The gatekeepers here at our university, as far as I can see, have an authority. But every now and then you come across someone who's not working here that I've come across so far, but I've seen them often in other contexts, like at football parking grounds or shopping parking grounds, where it's not so much an authority, it's an authoritarianism. They delight in pushing the motorist around. They delight in the power that they have because they're wearing a dust jacket and holding a walkie-talkie. They delight in ticking people off and running around like mini generals in the Second World War. They think of themselves as Patton or something like that, or MacArthur coming back. It's an authoritarianism. But so dreadful is authoritarianism, and given the history of this century, with Idi Amin and with Adolf Hitler, with Joe Stalin and with all the rest of them, so dreadful is totalitarianism in this century that we don't like authority at all. But there's another reason we don't like authority, and it's the same reason called sin. That if you're in authority, because of your sinfulness, you are likely to become authoritarian and to abuse your power. If you're not in authority, and you are sinful, you are likely to be rebellious against it. We hate other people telling us what we should do. We rise up in rebellion because we are rebelling against the ultimate authority of all, namely God himself. That's what sin is all about. It's all about rebellion. And anybody who stands in rightful authority we find as objectionable as God. And will always rise up. And so on the one hand you've got the totalitarians, on the other hand you have the anarchists. I again laughed as I suppose I shouldn't laugh, it's not funny, but as I came up here and was offered against a paper called Resistance. I had a chat to the resistance people a year or two ago. It was a very interesting chat. I asked the man what he was resisting. He said, anything, everything. It's marvellous in the end. So I suggested that I would resist him, but he didn't like that. There is rebellion, you see. No matter what, I'll rebel against anything that's going. Anarchy is just as stupid as totalitarianism. In fact, they're bedfellows, really, aren't they? Well, he then illustrates the subject in terms of marriage, child raising and work. The first of these topics is marriage. The aim of marriage from the beginning is unity. In a society where one third of our marriages end in divorce, not to mention the large number of the de facto circuit, Christians would be very unwise in getting their marriage advice from Clio, Poll or 18 or Women's Weekly or anywhere else in this world. God has created marriage for unity, that the two can become one. But marriage in the Bible is primarily about Christ and the church. So he says in verse 29, 30, 31, he quotes Genesis 2, and 32 he says, this is a profound mystery, I'm talking about Christ and the church. He's saying it really is not about men and women, it's about Christ and the church. That God's plan from the beginning, when he created man in his image, was to create a bride for him. Christ is the image of God, the perfect image of God, and God's plan from the beginning was to unite, to create a bride for Christ, one whom Christ can be united with. And so Christ is the model husband. Not in the sense that, you know, to understand Christ, I've got to look at my marriage, and then I say, well, now Christ is like that. I'm saying, if I understand my marriage, I've got to look at Christ. For Christ is the bridegroom. That's what bridegrooms are about. They're about Christ. And anything I do is only a pale reflection of what he has done. And Christ, as the bridegroom, loves his bride, not in the romantic attractive sense, but loves in the sense of self-sacrificial, costly giving for the totally unworthy bride that the church is. He took the initiative to make peace by paying for others' crime. Those of you who are here married will know that making peace after a fight is one of the most difficult arts of married life. To take the initiative is dreadfully hard. You can sit for an hour or two in deathly silence waiting for the other person to break before you ever take the initiative and make the peace move. But to take the peace move when you are in the right and they are in the wrong is almost unbearable. And to make the peace move by paying the price for their wrong is what Christ did. For us. That is the very nature of the love. His concern was that we will be presented pure and blameless and holy at the last day. That was his concern. This is not subjecting himself to the church. That's the wrong use of the word subject. It's putting himself out. It's giving himself. It's sacrificing himself. But he doesn't subject himself to the church. He doesn't live under the authority of the church. He gave himself for the church. It is the church that subjects itself to him, that submits to him, for he is the head of the church. And while there are many verses there, 25 through to 31 or so, talking about what the bride does for, what the head does for the bride, there's only the two verses as to what the bride is to do for the head. For it is obvious that the church is to live under the authority of its head, Christ. For that is God's plan from the beginning, to unite all under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so the church is to be united to her Lord as his body, and to submit to her as her Lord, as her head. Submit to him as her Lord, as her head. It's a very straightforward thing that is being said there, that the church has as its duty and its joy to follow the headship of Christ. Now, this pattern is to be used as the pattern for Christian marriage. And it reflects our commitment to Christ as our head. Notice what's not said. It doesn't say that the husbands are to put out the garbage bin, or the wives are to do the washing up, or the wives are to change the nappies, or the husbands are to go to work. It doesn't mention anything about that kind of role differentiation. But notice what it does say. There is a role differentiation, which involves authority and submission. It is anti-totalitarian because it's opposed to the abuse of power. The man in his headship is the one who sacrifices his everything for her benefit. It's anti-anarchy. It's anti-revolution because the wife, in her submission, is to reverence her husband. Exactly the same word, verse 33. Respect is exactly the same word as reverence in verse 21. It's phobia, it's fear. It's to fear her husband. It's to stand in that same relationship to her husband that the church stands to Christ. The second area is that of parents and children. Children who obey in the Lord. That's not just their Christian, but if they are in the Lord, the children are in the Lord, then they accept authority. And the authority that God has appointed is fathers and mothers. Now I've got to make a very special pleading here, and if you'll pardon me if I'm overstating it and if I'm demonstrating any racial intolerance or ineptitude, do forgive me and pardon me. But I think my generalisations are true and it needs to be said, and I can be misunderstood. What is being talked about here are children. Now, at this point, those of you who come from an Australian background will say, yes, it's got nothing to do with my relationship with my parents. It's got to do with my little brother and sister's relationship with my parents. But I'm an adult now. I don't have to do that. If I say to you, though, a child is always the child of its father. And my father's now past 80 and I am still his son. And I still honour my father. And those of you who are born overseas, And especially those of you who come from a Chinese culture, say, yes, whatever my father says, I've got to do. And what my father wants of me in my career, what decisions he wants me to... Dad writes to me from here and tells me to take up this course, I'll take up this course, drop that course. He never tells me to drop that course. So I'll take up whatever he tells me to do because I'm coming back to work for the family business because whatever Dad says, I do. Now, my problem is to get the Australians to hear one bit and the Chinese to hear another thing. Right? Chinese, this is about children, little children. Right? It's not about adults. Adults are not children. Right? Australians, this is about your relationship with your parent. Doesn't matter how old you get. Right? Now, it's overgeneralization, but I think there is a truth in the pattern that I'm saying, and I'm sure there are some on either side who haven't got that right. But there's a tendency for people just to hear what the other person... It's really about children, little children. They obey their parents. Okay? The art of child raising, which I'm still agonisingly learning, and my children are suffering my ineptitudes, is to raise a dependent to being a friend. Your adult children are not children in this sense of the word. And that's what the Chinese culture hasn't grasped hold of. So it doesn't always allow the freedom. It's not just the Chinese, there's a whole range of ethnic communities like that who don't allow their children the freedom of adulthood. And sometimes they do when they hear it, and when they go back home to Malaysia, then they get put back under the thumb again. And that's very awkward and difficult and leads to lots of fights. It doesn't bring honour to your children, your adult children, to have them running around as juvenile dependents. Right? To stand on your own 2 feet and to make godly decisions will bring honour to your parents, even if they're decisions that they disagree with. Right? To always kowtow to them, to bow down to them, even though you are 30, 40, is actually to bring dishonour to them. But Australians, you are always the child of your parents. And you must never treat them as if they are just the same as everybody else. You must always defer to them, you must always respect them, and you must always seek to act in a way that will bring no discredit upon them. Of course, family solidarity is the basis of societal solidarity. And if you want to see a society that's ripping itself apart today, look at Australia. For family solidarity has gone out the window. Old people are things that we park off in death cells. No respect, no honour for them. Do not listen to them. Treat them like blithering idiots. It is disgusting the way in which we treat the elderly in our community. It is tyrannical the way the elderly Chinese treat their community. We need to work with this passage. It's difficult speaking to a mixed group. Now, if I've been racist, please come and correct me later. I haven't meant to be. Right? I've just noticed two different patterns within the one community I'm speaking to. Obedience is what children, little children, must give. The promise has got to do with long life in the promised land because the family is the basis. The promises come to the fathers and are given to the children and to their children and to their children. And sin enters in and it is borne by the children to the third and fourth generation. Communities are built up over generations. Honouring your parents are essential for long society. And separation, destruction of the family and family responsibilities and honour across generations is the death knell of a society. In Romans chapter 1 verses 30 to 32, when Paul is listing out all the real dreadful sins, hating, murder and all the rest of it, in amongst them all is disobedience to parents. In Exodus chapter 22, twice people are said to be executed. If they attack their mother or father, they're to be executed. If they curse their mother or father, they're to be executed. We must honour our parents. Notice the other side, fathers don't submit themselves to their children, but they are to bring them up in love. They are not to destroy them and their self-confidence by over-critical nature, which is a tendency for us to be putting down our children. Rather, we're to be building them up. Don't exasperate, but train and instruct. Notice the responsibility is the father, not the mother. Then there are details about slaves and masters. Again, slaves are not to overthrow slavery, but to work within the structures of slavery in humility and submission. And the advice on how to do it is to see your boss as not the boss, but to see Christ as the boss, and to realize that you are serving Christ when you are serving this man. That you do it from the heart, remembering that your real boss will reward you for what you are doing. And likewise, the masters are to remember that they too have a master. Again, notice there's no overthrow of the authority structure. He doesn't say, you must let your slaves go. We must change the socioeconomic structure of first century imperial Rome. He says, no, treat your slaves in the same way, without threats. And remember, you too have a master. And then finally, he comes to the passage on warfare, the great spiritual warfare, in which he is arguing. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, or against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, keep alert, always keep on praying for all the saints. Let me just say two things about it. One is that our struggle is not with humanity. It's not with the social structures of the world. Our struggle is with the spiritual realities. That is why we don't move to change the social structures, the economic structures, the political structures, because you'll only change them from one bad system to another. There is no good system. There is no perfect system. You can vote Labour this time, vote Liberal next time. It won't make any difference. It's the same people get in all the time, politicians. Really makes no difference. You can change. What really is different is people in the system. That's what the gospel's about. The second thing to say is, this passage is favourite Sunday school talk territory, isn't it? You can dress the children up with these kind of cardboard Roman soldiers and the rest. What is the spiritual warfare? I take it the spiritual warfare is division amongst the people of God. That's the context of Ephesians. And the last time the spiritual rulers in the heavenly places are mentioned is back in chapter 3, verse 10. And the victory is won over them when Jew and Gentile, when Greek and barbarian, when Chinese and Australian can sit together and say, we are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. The warfare I expect is the warfare of division amongst the people of God. And that's why it winds up in verse 18 saying, pray for all the saints. For it is a letter addressed really to the Gentile Christians, that they must keep praying for the Jewish Christians to work in unity with them, because that's what the greetings go on about. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, the word of God may be given to me, so that I will fearlessly make it known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it as I should. What's the mystery of the gospel? That the Gentiles are included in the people of God. That's why he's in jail, because he is preaching the inclusion of the Gentiles. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything, so that you will know how I am and what I'm doing. I'm sending him to you, carrying the letter, presumably, and this tells us the purpose of the letter. I'm sending this to you for the very purpose that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage you. Look back to chapter 3, verse 13, and he says, don't be discouraged because I'm in jail. I'm sending you this letter, I'm sending you this man to encourage you, that you might understand the plans and purposes of God, how you are included in the plans and purposes of God, how God's great goal and aim is that you give up Gentile living, and that you live as Christ's people now, united with each other, especially united with the Jews, with whom you share as full members. And so the great ending is peace to the brothers. Love and faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Here is the purpose. And if we live in submission to one another, we will be united. But if we live in rebelliousness of spirit against those whom the Lord has appointed over us, we will be divided and give the victory in the spiritual warfare to the forces of evil. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ and his self-sacrificial love for us. We pray that you would help us to so reverence Christ that we might live under his authority, the authority of his word that he teaches us, and the authority of those whom he's placed over us, that we might live in unity and harmony with each other and stand firm in the spiritual battle as we see the establishment of Christ's church here on earth, uniting together all your people who love you with a love that is undying. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.